It's a privilege to be back with you here. Brother Frank was talking about being gone and traveling and preaching, and I was in California the last two Sundays, and I'll be in Pennsylvania next week. So the Lord just providentially worked this out that I was home this weekend when the elders asked me if I would speak. So we're looking this morning, obviously this is Father's Day, at Gospel Grace for Dad. But ladies, I don't want you to just sit back and say, okay, there's nothing in here for me. I'm going to be ready to let my husband get it this morning. As we emphasize the grace of God from Scripture, and we just sang about that a while ago, help me live a life dependent on your grace. There's something in it for all of us. We desperately need gospel grace in our lives. So the passage this morning, so well read, in Titus 2, emphasizes the fact that the grace of God trains us. And we're going to be looking more, digging a little more deeply at what grace is and how it does train us through the Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's open our Bibles to James chapter 1, because this is going to be our primary text this morning. It's a full chapter, and we're not going to drill down on every verse, but we want to draw principles from this passage of Scripture to help us and to give us hope, because we struggle in this thing called marriage. We struggle in our families. Parenting is not easy. And as one gentleman wrote a book, parenting is not for cowards. And so that's why we need to go back to the ultimate source of wisdom, which is our God. Robin and Joshua sang a while ago Grace and Joshua sang a while ago about how God is wise. He's the one from whom we receive and get wisdom. And so we desperately need God's wisdom. James chapter 1, and we're just going to not read the entire chapter, but just go verse by verse as we go through the message. So let's pray as we begin. Gracious Father, thank you that we have the privilege, those of us who are dads, of sharing the same title that you have, which is Father. What an honorable and yet humbling privilege that we could be called what you are as our Heavenly Father. And you're the perfect Heavenly Father. You don't make mistakes. You haven't messed anything up like we have. And we come to you this morning on this Lord's Day, rejoicing in our risen living Savior, focusing on Jesus as we've been praising Him in the hymn time of our worship. We give Him praise, and we turn now to the Scriptures, your inspired Word, to change the way we think, to renew our minds. And thank you that the Scriptures give us encouragement and hope, no matter where we're at. No matter whether we're man or woman or young person, the Scriptures give us hope. They inform us, they enlighten us, but they give us hope to see that biblical change is possible in our lives so that we model Jesus in our families. So we ask you, Spirit of God, meet us at our time of need this morning. We're needy people, and we desperately need you and your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, our culture tells us that the most important person on display in a wedding is the bride. And I'm not disparaging that. I'm not trying to put down the culture. I mean, that's just the bride's the center of attention in a wedding. And yet, when we turn to the Scriptures, we find out that the family is first and foremost a kingdom issue. And that means the most important person really in a Christian wedding is God. Because He designed marriage. It's one of the three institutions He designed for the family to be the first key institution, then human government, and then the church. And so God's the most important person in marriage, and marriage is a family, is a kingdom issue first and foremost. And the family is really primarily about God and putting His glory on play. And that's why we need the bigger picture, because so often in the mundane circumstances of life, we get bogged down in things where we have disagreements, where we have conflicts, where things aren't in sync like they should be in our marriages. And we lose sight of the bigger picture that our family is primarily about God and putting His glory on display. It's not primarily about yours and my happiness, making me happy and having my needs met. So centuries before we ever existed in this 21st century, God designed the family to display the relationship between Jesus and His bride, the church, along with God's plan of bringing many sons to glory, and children are the natural result of a marriage. So God wasn't just searching for a helpful analogy to come up with, you know, so He could write it in the Bible and have a word picture, a metaphor they could use. He designed marriage to show off to other human beings in other cultures and societies the relationship between Jesus and us, His bride. A relationship that lasts forever. So He created the most intimate of all human relationships as video to show the world, to display the intimacy of His love for us, His bride. And therefore, the family exists to point human beings, and get this, also to point angels. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that angels don't understand the mystery of redemption, and the angels' desire to look into what Jesus did, to sacrifice Himself, to win us as His bride to Himself. So our families are a video of the world to display to human beings and angels the eternal marriage of Jesus and His bride. And so there's a mystery aspect to this idea of family. Before time ever began, God had the family in mind to prepare a bride for His Son Jesus to marry. And so to make that possible, the groom, Jesus, would have to go through a crucifixion, totally sacrifice Himself by shedding His own blood for His stubborn, weak, helpless bride, you and me. And then be raised the third day. And that's the gospel. We sang about the gospel a while ago, that Jesus died, His death, burial, and resurrection for our wretchedness of sin. So the gospel and gospel grace makes a divine family relationship possible. Without God's divine grace and the power of the gospel, there's no way we can have a happy marriage. You know, sometimes couples say, well, we've just found out we're incompatible, so we're getting a divorce. Listen, there's no way you can take two fallen sinners and put them together in the most intimate of relationships and expect them to be compatible apart from the grace of God. It's gospel grace that makes this divine relationship possible. So that means our human marriages exist, our families exist, not primarily for us. We get the overflow, the benefit of it, not primarily for us, but to portray the gospel to those all around us. And so our families preach a gospel message, and we need to make sure our families are conveying the right message to the angels, to our neighbors, and to our children who see us as we really are. So we need daily reminders of the gospel so we portray it properly and accurately to a watching world. In my early years of ministry, based upon how I was trained and taught, I thought the gospel was something that you shared with a non-Christian. You find a non-Christian and you try and open a gospel conversation. You share with them their spiritual need, that they've broken God's laws and they are disobedient. They're not basically good. People will tell you, you know, I'm basically a good person. No, people aren't basically good. But even if they were basically good, God doesn't let good people into heaven. God only lets righteous people into heaven, who have the righteousness of His Son, Jesus. And so you show the person, you know, we've all told lies at one time or another. That makes us liars. We've all taken something that didn't belong to us at one time or another. That makes us thieves. We've all coveted or been greedy for things that belong to other people. So that makes us guilty of covetousness. That's three of the commandments we've broken. And God can't let lawbreakers into heaven. That's why Jesus came. He absorbed the wrath of His Heavenly Father on the cross, taking our death penalty for us. He was buried, He was raised the third day, and He offers us His gift of eternal life through repentance and faith in His shed blood and glorious resurrection. So I was taught, you share that with a non-believer, if they pray to receive Christ, they're converted, that's great. Now, you move on to find another person, but once you receive the gospel, you just put it aside and you go start studying other things in the Bible, because after all, you're supposed to grow in grace, right? And you don't need the gospel anymore, that the gospel's for salvation. And as I began to study the scriptures and my thinking was challenged, I came to realize the gospel's not just for our salvation, it's also for our sanctification. Notice what Paul wrote to the church at Rome when he said, "So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." He didn't say to the sinners in Rome. He said to the believers in the church at Rome to preach the gospel. Why do they need to hear the gospel? They've already heard it. Because the gospel's not just for our salvation, it's also for our sanctification, to help us grow in Christ's likeness. And then he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15. "Mind you, brothers, the gospel I preach to you, which you've received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved." That's our progressive sanctification. So why is Paul reminding the Corinthian church of the gospel? Because they need it, not just for their salvation, but for their sanctification. So then he goes on to say, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." And notice those three words, please. Of first importance. "That which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So why was Paul reminding the Corinthian believers of the gospel? Because they needed it for their sanctification as well as their salvation. And he called it of first importance, not first in sequence, but of the foremost important, the most prominent issue, the gospel. These incredible truths of Jesus taking our sins and absorbing God's wrath that we deserve. And then his burial and glorious resurrection, all according to the Old Testament, predicted and fulfilled in the Old Testament scriptures. These truths are of paramount importance. Now, obviously, in its context in 1 Corinthians 15, the church at Corinth was bothered by leaders teaching them that there was no resurrection, no such thing as a resurrection of the human body. And Paul was confronting that using the example and testimony of Jesus in the gospel to refute their heresy. Then he went on to say in verses 33 and 34, gospel truths challenge the Corinthians to wake out of spiritual slumber and stop their sinful lifestyle. Dads, in our families, we desperately need gospel truths on a daily basis for them to be the right kind of husband. And for that matter, moms need it as well, these gospels. What does the gospel remind us? We have sinful and depraved hearts. Now, we don't like to do that. We don't like to admit the fact that we still sin. And we need to come to the foot of the cross today and confess to our God, "I'm a great sinner." And that's humbling. I mean, especially if we've been saved any length of time, it's easy to think, "Well, I'm doing pretty well spiritually. I'm sure God's glad to have me on his team." Instead of realizing, "I have a wicked heart that's sinful and depraved." Jeremiah 17:9 says, "My heart's still deceitful and desperately wicked." Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, "If I don't walk in the Spirit, I will gratify the desires of the flesh." By the way, this is why Christians do some of And it's humbling to come to the foot of the cross and admit to God, "God, I'm a great sinner. I don't deserve your mercy." I like what Dr. Les Olowitz, former chancellor of Northland University, said, "Even on our best, we'll deserve the lake of fire." And so, this is not very much encouraging us. This is the negative side of it. Discouraging part of it. What, it keeps us humble. Because if I come to the cross, the ground's level of the cross each morning, say, "Lord, I have a heart, I'm more depraved than I can. I know it." Looking around and right, or I'll be more separated than that. No, ground's level at the cross. We're not big. So the gospel reminds us we still have sinful, depraved hearts. But here's the good news. We're more welcome. We're more forgiven than we could ever imagine. possible. Yes. Negative self-talk goes on in believers' heads, whereas Ephesians 6 tells us Satan shoots his flaming arrows, his fiery darts into our minds. Lies. Satan's a liar and the father of lies. And he tells us, you're no good. God doesn't love you. God can't use you. You've messed up. And we start believing that stuff, these lies Satan shoots into our mind. But as we rehearse the gospel each day and say, yes, Lord, I am a great sinner, but I have an even greater Savior, and thank you that I'm more loved, I'm more welcomed, I'm more forgiven in Christ than I could ever imagine. And Dad, these gospel truths must be on our minds each day if we're going to properly lead our families and walk worthy of the Lord. Because you see, the key to biblical parenting starts first with me, not with my child. So with that background, we now turn to James's letter, a general letter to Jewish background believers who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They had left Israel because of the persecution that's described in the early church in Acts 11 and 12. So James was probably written first of all the New Testament books, even before the Gospels. Some believe that it was written around 45 A.D., and that's just 12 years after Jesus went back into heaven. And it's not a detailed theological book like many of Paul's letters are. In fact, it's more like the Jewish wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and it resembles the Proverbs. Some have called it James the Proverbs of the New Testament, written in short, pithy commands dealing with the practical issues of the Christian life. So we desperately need God's grace. And you ask most Christians, what's God's grace? Well, it's God's unmerited favor, or it's God's undeserved favor. Well, that's too generic. That doesn't tell you much. The rain is God's unmerited favor. We didn't do anything to deserve this. No, God's grace, yes, it's undeserved. But it's His gift to us. He gives us His grace. God's grace gives us.
I am by the grace of God. And he said, and his grace was not given to me in vain or worthlessly. And he said, yet I worked harder than all the rest of them. He said, but it wasn't I, it was the grace of God working. So God's grace gives you and me the strength to obey his commands day by day when we say, oh, it's so hard. Well, yes, the Christian life is hard. God never said it was going to be easy. But we have more than enough grace to help us do what he's told us. So, James writes to his brothers. Look in James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. Written to other people who have been changed by gospel grace. He writes to his brothers, born again by the same gospels. And let's look at some practical truths for families in order to help us be the godly men whose families are a testimony to a watching world. Men tend to struggle, and I say this because I are one. We as men tend to struggle in relation. God's Word gives us hope. And we'll do a survey of this chapter and draw some biblical truths from this text that are applicable to help us be the men God wants us to be. And as I said, draw application for your own family situation roles. First, let's look at a grace perspective, dads in a fallen world, verses 1 to 12. James writes to them and says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So trials are going to come in every family. And when a young couple stands in front of a pastor at a wedding ceremony, they're reciting their vows and their beautiful flowers, beautiful music, and all of the folks are dressed stunning array on this very special day as they're beginning their family together. The last thing on their mind is the fact, you know what, trials come. No, we don't even think about that then. He said, when you meet trials of various kinds. In fact, Paul wrote in Romans 8 that all of us groaning under the curse. For we know that the whole creation groaning together. It's Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. The whole creation groaning together in pain, childbirth. Now, groaning with the pain of the effects of sin on our world that affect us physically. Dr. Priest, warning, your schedule now revolves around visit doctor. Well, you know, it's not that way when you're in your 20s. But when we start to get a little mileage under our belt, whiter hair on top, then that starts to become a reality. We groan in the pains of childbirth, but the beauty of childbirth is once birth takes place. And not only the creation, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You groan looking for the coming of the Lord, read about in the passage of Titus. Do you get tired of this world system that's in rebellion to God? Do you long to see as the ultimate answer to all of our questions and problems and trials in life? It says we ourselves, we've got the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit of God fills us. The Spirit of God lives within us. He indwells us. You want to know more about it? In the third semester in the ABF, starting in 2 weeks, Dr. Lester here, Stevenson, is going to be teaching on the Holy Spirit. By the way, doctor, got his doctoral, wrote his, but he's going to be teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a neglected person of the Godhead. We tend to say, well, you know, we don't want to emphasize the Holy Spirit too much. I'll never forget an ordinate young man on this ordination council. One of the pastors trying to show off what he really in on this young ordinee, and he asked him, is it right pray to the Holy Spirit? Thought about that. And the pastor was trying to make the point, no, we don't pray to the Holy Spirit because that's charismatic. Really? Well, we sing a song, Spirit of God descend on our heart. Is that an unscriptural song? There's nothing wrong with praying to the Holy Spirit. Now, our primary prayers are to the Father, as we see in the model prayer, in Jesus' name. There's nothing wrong with praying to Jesus. This guy's making a big issue out of something because he's afraid of charismatism. Well, the charismatic believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Afraid of that too? No. It's just we tend to be so reactionary instead of just going by what the text of Scripture says. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we're groaning inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons. When Jesus comes back, takes us home to glory in the rapture, and then ultimately sets up His new kingdom, and then the new heavens and the new earth. So trials will come under to every family. We groan under the curse of sin. The things that happen between parents and children, butting heads, you know, you think it's bad when they reach the terrible twos. They're really showing their will. Wait till they become teenagers. And then there are issues between husbands and wives. Can't breathe. And so we groan under the curse of sin. But what's God doing? Look, verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God's at work. God is at work. The family relationship is wonderful, but it's painful due to the effects of sin. When I was a pastor of Southern Appalachia, mountains of Georgia, 23, I would make the charge at the wedding to the young couple. You are marrying. Now, that wasn't the most romantic thing for them to be thinking about at the moment. But it's reality. And even when our children are born and they bring them out, the mom brings out the baby for the first time, we don't say it. I mean, it would be true, but it's not the most pleasant thing to say. What a beautiful little sinner. But we're born in sin. Our babies are sinful. And as they grow, they exhibit more sinful tendencies. So marriage involves doing the hard things like sacrificing myself and saying no to what I want to do. So what's God up to? Testing our faith. We have it so good here in America compared to our brothers in the hard country.
And it's beneficial for us to keep the big picture in mind beyond our narrow American view of the world, because we get so drilled in on our problems and what's going on today, the trials, the stresses in our families. I mean, there are pastors in China arrested, imprisoned, and tortured, and they shine as lights in prison. They lead other prisoners to Jesus, and they start Bible studies in prisons. God's glorified. It makes him more desirable to non-Christians. And this testing, verse 4 says, let steadfastness have its full effect. It produces steadfastness. It produces endurance. As we heard sung a while ago, we want to be faithful. Just like God's faithful to us, we want to be faithful, even in the stresses of family life, to draw near to Jesus and seek his face. And endurance produces spiritual maturity. It says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Not spiritual perfection, but spiritually mature. So the trials are painful, but they're profitable. And endurance produces that spiritual maturity. I think of Dr. Graham Stain, an Australian missionary in India, who was faithful and endured to the end. He had gone with his two little boys, Philip and Timothy, for decades, worked among low-caste lepers in India and translated the Bible into their dialect. He went to a conference with his two sons. They slept in their Jeep Wagoneer for the night. During the night, radical Hindus surrounded the Jeep, doused it in gasoline, set it on fire. The next morning, they found the charred remains. Dr. Stain holding his sons tightly. They were ushered home to glory, to the martyr's crown. In fact, verse 12, you see what it says? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised those who love him. And his widow, Dr. Stain's widow, went on national television in India and stated she had forgiven her husband's murderers because of what Jesus had forgiven her for. And it stunned the whole nation. So in this grace perspective on marriage in a fallen world, God's wisdom is desperately needed. Verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. When we struggle with our wives and children, struggles arise. It's so easy to go by how it looks. Me. Solomon told Rehoboam in the familiar passage in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That's what we do. We lean on our understanding. We go by how it looks to me. Well, in my opinion, this is what I think it is, instead of getting God's wisdom and seeing the situation through his eyes. So we don't need more seminars. We don't need to read more books on putting zip back into your marriage. We need godly wisdom that we cry out for, and we ask God to show us grace to our children as we interact with them, dealing with our children with grace, even when you establish boundaries. My wife and I have been blessed to raise 9 boys. Boundaries are important. Boundaries. Establish them with grace, love, grace, kindness. Why do we need this? He says, if lack wisdom, let him ask God. We need perspective of God's glory. Being like Jesus, his glory is the sum total of his person. He's the one we should be driven to in prayer, saying, God, I need your wisdom. You're the source of wisdom. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And we want people to have a higher opinion of God by how we respond in the stresses of our family. And it says, you ask, verse 6, ask in faith with no doubting. We need to trust it by faith, not be double-minded. I like what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, well-known pastor at Westminster Chapel many years in London, said, faith, refusal. Instead of coming unglued, instead of letting my emotions take over, I ought to be anchored in faith with my focus on God and saying, you're the source of my wisdom. You will show me what to do through your word, and I refuse to panic. God's using the stresses to stretch us. And if we focus on our own inability to say, well, I can't do this, I don't know what to do, then we doubt God. And a double-minded person cannot get the wisdom he needs to change and have relationship strength. So a right view of God is so necessary. In verse 5, if you lack wisdom, where do you go? Also, God sits on his throne. Sang a while ago, oh, great God of highest heaven. A right view of God is so necessary. Everything hinges on our view of God. And what does it tell us about us? He's a generous giving God. Verse 5, it says, who gives generously to all without reproach? He's a generous giving God. The most common verse in all of Scripture. God so loved the world. God's a giving God. By the way, we become more like our Savior when we become givers. The problem is, we're born as takers. Never forget one of our grandsons, our first grandson, when he was 12 months old, I would hold him, grab for my glasses. Or if I had a pen in my pocket, he'd grab for my, bless his heart, he was a boy, but taker. And he'd grab anything he could get his hands on. If I was sitting in the living room in their home and had a glass of tea on the coffee table, he'd come after my glass of tea. We're born as takers, and we need to be transformed by God's grace into givers. And loving dads learn to be givers. By that, I don't mean bringing a paycheck home to provide clothing, shelter. Giving of themselves, their time. I found a plaque a number of years ago. I've kept it in my office. The best thing a dad can spend on his giving of themselves, giving listening ears. Too often, husbands and wives, dads, butt heads with each other, and each wanting their own likes and dislikes to prevail because we're takers, want what we want, and we have to be converted not only through salvation but through sanctification, progressive sanctification, to become more and more like Jesus as givers. And so our gracious God gives us good gifts. Verse 17, notice please. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due change. He gives good and perfect gifts. The ultimate gift is gospel grace. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, kind of first fruits of his creatures. God saved us. Our salvation wasn't dependent on ourselves. And he gave us the gift of eternal life. He gives us gospel grace that we desperately need. But notice what else is right about this right view of God. It's unchanging. Verse 17 says, he with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Unchanging. You heard a while ago that he's faithful. The theological term is immutability. It doesn't change. God promises power. He gives promises and his power to change us as dads and our families, and those promises and that power still work. It's so easy to say, well, you know, things are so messed up and the way it is. No. As long as you're still breathing, there's hope. You know what the common is? No, things change. Well, God hasn't. Things change. It's a common excuse after a couple's been married for a few years, they start talking of not loving each other anymore. Or they found another love interest. And you know what they'll say? Well, things change. Well, what is that's of course things change. We age and change. One of our grandsons asked his Nina, because she has walls of us from our 30s. He said, Papa, why is Papa brown hair? Picture. His hair is not brown, it's white. Because we age. Change vehicles. I don't think anybody here that's been married any length of time still driving the same vehicle you had when you got married. Our children grow up and change. Yes, change is a part of life. But our vows were intended to cover. Came across another plaque that I got years ago and put in study. Most important thing, a father loved it. And that's been a wonderful reminder. Dads, our wives must know that we love them and we cherish them and they're our first priority after Jesus. Our children must see ongoing demonstrations that we love their mothers. We're to love them unconditionally like Jesus loves us, Paul says in Ephesians 5. You know, it's easy for a lot of us guys to get our anniversary. So I started in the first year of our marriage counting our month anniversary. Joe Lois and our relationship special. We've been married 558 months.
558. Last Sunday, there are 500. If you forget your anniversary, wife's not a happy camper. But if you count your monthiversaries, you never forget your anniversary. And so part of what, you know what James says? Back to James chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Series of commands God gave to ancient Israel. And it says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, when a man's newly married and he shall not go out with the army, can't draft him, or be liable for any other public duty, he shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. I like what God's Word translation says. He's to make new wife happy. That puts emphasis on the husband making wife happy. And this kind of the idea where the honeymoon came from, by the way, only we've shortened it down to a few days a week. This lasted a year. Guy wasn't to have any outside responsibilities. His goal was to lay a foundation in his marriage and make his wife happy and keep that relationship special. As I've challenged young preachers over the years, I've said to young preachers, stay in love with Jesus. Stay in love with you. Loving our wives mentally. You can say, yeah, I love my wife. Mentally, we're thinking that. But we're supposed to love them emotionally, too. And not let any other emotional attachments to any other woman besides our wives. And we're to love them physically in a one-flesh relationship. And that's a right priority for marital happiness. But it also provides security for the children as well. What about a grace perspective for dads regarding stress? We've looked at this grace effect in a fallen world. What about dealing with the stress? Go back to James chapter 1. Temptation source for sin. And James makes it very clear, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't come from God. Verse number 13, actually. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no man. We can subconsciously blame God when we say, well, that's just the way I am. You heard people say that? Done something that's not right? And they say, well, that's just the way I am, as if it's God's fault for making me that way. It's a subtle form of blame God. The carnal behavior may be the way you are, but God loves you too much to let you stay that way. And that's where gospel grace comes in to produce change into Christ's likeness. By the way, desires are not needs. When it says, verse 14, but each person tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. You have this big, and it's prominent in psychology, with a hierarchy of needs by Maslow, that human beings, we as human beings, have these certain needs that have to be met. You know what? The Bible doesn't have a list for us. The only need the Bible has for us is our need for a personal relationship. The Bible talks about responsibilities, not needs. And we're still sinners battling with this struggle inside of us. Paul said in Romans 7, that which I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And so we have to be reminded, our biggest problem in marriage, me, not my wife. In spite of the fact some men have cruelly said to wives, all the problems in our marriage fault. Really? Are you kidding me? What did Paul say in 1 Timothy 1:15? How he recognized, saw himself as the foremost of sinners. Gospel grace helps me to admit the truth to myself and give up fighting for my rights. Paul saw himself as the foremost of sinners. Earlier in his ministry, he had written that he was the least of the saints and the least of the apostles. The last letter before he dies, as he's getting closer to going home and seeing Jesus, he's not thinking of himself as a saint or an apostle. He says, hey, I'm the foremost. And we need to be willing to admit that, because we fail to seriously take the idolatry of self. We're in love with ourselves. We're in love with our feelings. We're in love with our opinions. We're in love with our likes and dislikes. We don't want anybody to hurt our feelings. And it produces conflict. As you could tell by now, I like flax. I found this one in a store down near where our son, Georgia. We have a high opinion of our opinion. Say, well, I'm not arguing, explaining why I'm right. We have a high opinion of our opinions, Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his sermon on Ephesians chapter 5, said an opinionated person is not a... We ought to walk in humility. And based on a gospel grace perspective, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know, our problem is not thinking lowly thoughts of ourselves. We hear this big emphasis, well, they got low self-esteem, build up their self-esteem, they're thinking lowly of themselves. No, we have a high opinion of ourselves. That's why we don't want people hurting our feelings. And nowhere in Scripture does it say, you know, the human race has a problem with thinking too lowly of themselves. So here's how we can help you raise your self-esteem. That's not. In fact, our problem is we think more highly of ourselves. And we need to learn to think with sober, sound judgment according to the measure of faith God's given. Some husbands down on their wives. On Isaac Watts' great hymn on When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, he wrote about pouring contempt on all my pride. Hey, that's hard to pour contempt on all these wonderful thoughts I have about myself, about how great I am. My wife conformed to me. My kids conformed to me. If everybody would do what I tell them to do, we'd be great. Pouring contempt on all my pride. So now James lists the stages of sin. We're dragged away by our own strong desires, verse 14 says. And let me suggest some for you right quick. The selfish desire to control my spouse. And one of the ways we do that is through a process called nagging. Interestingly enough, in the Wall Street Journal, there was an article several years ago, Meet the Marriage Killer, told about a guy named Kim McDougall who was renovating their home in Oak Ridge, Jersey, renovating the kitchen. And his wife had been pushing him to pick up the floor tiles at the builder's supply to finish the job, and he thought he had plenty of time to do it. So he's at work one day, eating this ham and cheese sandwich his wife made for him, bites into the ham and cheese sandwich, and something tastes really funny. And he reaches in his mouth between the ham and cheese, and he pulls out a Post-it. And he opens it up and gets the crinkles out, and the Post-it note says, be on aisle 10 of Home Depot tonight at 6 p.m. He was not a happy camper. He's thinking, man, she's really gone after me with that. He didn't have to put a Post-it note in my sandwich. But it goes on to say that in nagging, an interaction where one person repeatedly makes a request and the other person repeatedly ignores it, all different groups of people. First, there's the nagger. That's the person who's repeatedly making the request. Then there's the naggee. The naggee is the person who feels badgered and starts withhold, and that makes the nagger nag more. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands tonight which category are you in. Are you a nagger or are you in the naggee category? But this gets involved in conflicts with people trying to control my spouse. The selfish desire to be right all the time. The selfish desire to have my needs met. And Christian counsel here and pastor here, as they counsel people, not have. Well, I thought we're to be changed into Christ's likeness, become givers instead of takers. And wisdom tells us it's more blessed to give than to receive. If we're going to look at it through God's eyes with gospel grace before watching world, there's also the selfish desire to have my spouse be like me. The question I used to ask in counseling with people who do a double take on is this. What would it be like to be married to me? It's like they never thought of that before. What would it like to be married to me? Oh, it'd be great. Wonderful person. No, we don't really think realities of it, how the other people, how we see ourselves, selfish desire to have my spouse serve me. And these strong desires lead to serious problems, sin and death. So what's grace plan to minimize family stresses
in verses 16 to 27. We're to guard against self-deception. Notice verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Just seven words in that verse. But it spells out the potential that you and I can be deceived and not know it. It's a possibility and it's a reality. We have an incredible capacity to deceive ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately know. Who can know it? 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So how is it possible to treat people that we love, wives, children, as if we don't love them? Through harshness and anger, because we deceive ourselves and we're not availing ourselves of gospel grace and when we fail to love like Jesus loves. So he says, give priority to he'll start in verse 19. Commit to listen to your spouse. Notice verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to listen. Give your wife and children your ears, not your less lectures, unless you're graciously trying to bring God into the picture to help them see something. And you're doing as Deuteronomy 6 says, talking about these things when you sit down, when you lie down, when you're walking along the path. But less lectures. Really give them your ears. Don't just clam up and tune them out. Commit to defending yourself less. Slow to speak. It's a natural reaction to want to defend ourselves. And then commit to be patient. Slow to anger. Literally long fuse. Anger is so destructive to relationships, especially when it's involved in explosive anger with screaming and yelling. Verse 20 is very clear. What does it say? The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Can't get much clearer than that. So commit to be patient, slow to anger. Commit to put off wickedness, gospel-focused life, when you're aware of it. Commit to put on humility, as verses 21 goes on to say, with meekness, and to be doers of the word. Applying God's word in your life and receiving special blessing. He says three times the word doers in verses 22 to 25. It's not enough to have a head knowledge. In fact, I've counseled people before who had much head knowledge of Scripture. They weren't obeying it. They weren't doing what they knew God wanted them to do. And when we commit to applying God's word in our lives, we receive special blessings as we live what we learn as doers of the word. And those are grace gifts God pours out, because he says, at the end of verse 25, when he looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, he'll be blessed in his doing. And then last, reject worthless religious traits, 26 and 27. This is the opposite of gospel grace. See, what religious traits are worthless? Verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious, it's evidenced by a high opinion of one's spiritual condition, spiritual pride. Thinking, I'm right, my positions are right. But don't forget, on our very best days, lake of fire. And listen, our positions can be wrong. And I'm talking about the cardinal basic doctrine of faith, like the deity of Christ and the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture and the bodily resurrection, those types of things. But on issues that good Christians disagree, I've grown up in Baptist circles. I grew up in a Baptist pastor's home. And all my life I was taught Baptist policy, pastor, deacon. And later on, in more recent years, when I came to community, I found out, you know, the Bible really has a plurality of elders. Every time Paul wrote to one of the churches, he addressed the elders plural. And that was a change for me in my understanding of what I had been taught for so many years. Proverbs 1:5 says, a wise man will hear and increase learning. I used to think, how can a wise man increase in learning? He's already wise. Because a wise man knows what he doesn't know. And he stays teachable. He stays open to learn. So worthless religious traits, a high opinion of one's spiritual condition. It's evidenced by an unbridled tongue. He says, whoever thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue deceives his heart. An unbridled tongue, using the tongue to accuse, criticize, blame. for a husband to tell his wife, all the problems in our family are your fault. Or, you're always late. Belittling. You never do anything right. And judge yelling, using sarcasm. Proverbs 21:23 is, so whoever keeps mouth and tongue keeps self out of trouble. And that kind of unbridled tongue cuts and dice spouses and children and robs them of motivation to even try to do what they ought to do. And then worthless religious traits are self-heart. Whoever thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, this is his own heart. Others can see the problems, but a self-deceived person thinks they're okay. And then we've got to defend the helpless. Verse 27, religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: visit widows and orphans in their afflictions and keep oneself unstained from the world. Ministering to widows and orphans, seeing that their needs are met, helping those that can't speak for themselves, even for victims who have no one to speak for them. That's what is pure religion and undefiled before God. So, we've got to access gospel grace at the foot of the cross in prayer to win the battle against our selfish desires and demonstrate grace, men, to our wives. Maybe you need to press a button this morning and say, you know, we're not really, and I want to press the button, start operating gospel and being the servant leader God wants me to be. But it's not just a procedure. It's a person. So dads, give your children Jesus. Not just a doctrinal belief in the head. You know, there are those today in prominent circles of Christianity in America that are saying they're giving up Christianity. They're walking away. It's been called a new term, deconversion. Joshua Harris, a guy that wrote a book a number of years ago called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He was a pastor, raised prominence as a very, very young man early. Now he says he doesn't believe the Bible. He's divorced his wife. He's in another immoral relationship. Walked away. They call it deconversion. And he said, you know, there were just too many questions, like the problem of evil. Hey, that's already been answered. And nothing in his statement said anything about Jesus. Because he didn't have a focus on Jesus. Give your children Jesus. Make him real. Make him dynamic. Make him relatable. And I say to all of us today, no matter how we're feeling, we need to focus on Jesus because more than enough. So, gospel grace produces more daily attention. Peter Angel, Wednesday night, delivered a wonderful Bible study on the richness of what the Bible teaches about our identity in Christ. And he gave a list of things he studied out on who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, who we are as we interact with the world. You ought to get that outline from him. Terrific portrayal of the truths of Scripture regarding our identity in Christ. And I'm going to share with you a listing now that we have in our family. This is a gesture, okay? This isn't in the Bible, except I have Scripture to back it up. But I mean, as far as a methodology, all right? It's a listing that I've drawn up of about 35 activities directed towards prioritizing Jesus in our personal lives and in our families. In our families, we send out one activity a day and a short devotional text centered on this activity directed towards Jesus to help us love Him and meditate on Him more. So I started just alphabetically with A and goes to W. And this is more, it goes over a little more than a month because it's 35 of M. If you don't do one a day, if you're not inclined to do one a day, you can take one for a week, like a theme. So like the first one is, I want to be absorbed with Luke 4:20. Next, I want to be adoring Psalm 95. Now some of these relate, they're addressed God in general, but it says God. I want to be amazed by Jesus. You know, we lose the amazement. You know what's wrong with amazing grace? It's not amazing to us anymore. We've lost the amazement. We've lost the amazement of who Jesus is. So we take one of these day in a devotional text as a thought for the day and a prayer focus to focus on Jesus and say, I want to be amazed by Jesus. I want to be astonished by Jesus. Now, some of these are synonyms. Those of you who have an English background, you understand about synonyms.
Some of the meanings are very close, but they're shades of meaning that are different. And sometimes on a particular day, one shade of meaning, even though we read something about it the day before in the text, one shade of meaning hits us differently than the other one. I want to be astounded, Jesus. I want to be attracted. I want to be awed by Jesus. Now, this reference in Psalm 119 has to do with His Word. That's the written Word in Psalm 119, but Jesus is the living Word, and the written Word points to Him. I want to be beholding Jesus. I want to be captivated by Jesus. I want to be delighted with Jesus. I want to be enamored with Jesus. I want to be enraptured by Jesus, enthralled with Jesus. I want to be fascinated. You know, we get fascinated by so many other things in life. Sports, hobbies. We lose fascination with our Savior. I want to be fixing my eyes on Jesus. It's easy to fix my eyes on any number of other things. I want to be focused on Jesus. I want to be gazing on Jesus. I want to be impressed with Jesus, longing for Jesus' return, looking to Jesus, Hebrews 12:2 says. I want to be loving Jesus first, that He's preeminent, magnifying Jesus, marveling at Jesus, mesmerized by Jesus, overcome with Jesus, overjoyed with Jesus, overwhelmed by Jesus. I want to be praising Jesus first. I want to be pursuing. Again, we pursue so many other things in life. We don't often pursue Jesus. We just have this head knowledge. Yeah, I know Jesus. I know the gospel. What else is new? Pursuing Jesus. Resting in Jesus. Jesus said, come to me if you're weary and burdened down, overburdened. Riveted to Jesus. Running to Jesus. Satisfied with Jesus alone. Transfixed on Jesus. Treasuring Jesus the most, valuing Jesus the most, and then wondering at Jesus. I can make this available for everybody. And you can focus on one a day, go through it in a little over a month, and start over on it. You can take one a week, say, you know what, gospel grace, more attention. Our problem's not in focusing on Jesus too much, brothers. Our problem is we don't focus on Him enough in the busyness of life. And so, we need the repetition to make these thoughts stick in our minds, like reading the 31 chapters of Proverbs, one for each day of the month, and then start over again the next month. So, dads, give your children Jesus. Moms, you need. My husband, like he should. Okay, you pursue Jesus. And watch what He does, because His grace is more than enough. Father, thank You. Giving us Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for loving us in spite of our broken woundedness. And I pray this morning, help us for our children, our grandchildren, and loving, cherish. Lord, do a work of grace, and we are indeed better. Thank You that it forgives us, trains us, gives us strength to be what we ought to be, to model to our